The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Good to see everybody here. My disappointment is that my brother Robin can't be here today, for no fault of his, but he's the one who's been really instrumental behind this whole conference. He's his brainchild, in fact, and it's sad that he can't be here. But we thank God for all the work that he's done behind the scene to enable this to happen. If you have 1 Corinthians 15 open in front of you, I'm sorry about those outlines that you've just received. I know that you've got blank pages in your book for all these sessions. The reason for that is I never got the outlines to the organizers in time. I blame my illness, although I cannot promise that if I didn't get ill, I wouldn't have done it anyway like this. So I'll give you the outlines each day, and you can choose whether you want to use the sheets I give you, or you want to keep everything in your book and therefore have to write everything from scratch. Okay. Now this week we're looking at sin and wanting to think theologically about sin. So I want to start off by talking about something about theological method. What we're going to do tonight, by way of introduction in this first talk, is to remind ourselves of the gospel. Because the gospel is the very heart of what God is saying to us today. It's a center of God's plans and purposes for humankind. It's a center point of God's revelation of himself in Scripture. And therefore, it's a starting point for all correct theological thinking. Now, of course, to understand the gospel, we need to understand the whole Bible in some sense, the Old Testament and the New, because the gospel comes to us in the context of the whole Bible. And the gospel comes to us and gives us the solution to the problem of sin. And so to understand about sin itself from the whole scriptures, we need to understand that in order to fully appreciate the gospel message. At the same time, we won't properly understand the Bible as a whole until we've understood the centrality of the gospel to the whole thing. And so there's a dynamic between the gospel and the scriptures. And the gospel enables us to understand the whole Bible, which in turn enables us to better understand the gospel. Does that make sense? Right? So this week, as we begin to look at this issue of sin together, we're going to start with the gospel. And we're going to say, what does the gospel message itself imply about sin? And that'll be our first task tonight. And having done that, then we're going to go back to the beginning of the Bible and work through the whole Bible from beginning to end to see what the Bible as a whole has to say about sin. It's called the task of biblical theology. And we'll start later tonight by just looking at Genesis 3. And tomorrow we'll look at the rest of the Bible. Old Testament in the morning, New Testament in the evening. And then having done that, we'll be in a position to pull the data together and make some systematic statements about sin, which we'll do on Saturday. So that's the plan. The gospel and sin. Sin from the whole Bible, from Genesis, Old Testament, New Testament, and then sin in systematic theology. So my first task tonight then is to remind you of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the proclamation of news. And it's not primarily news about us, it's first and foremost news about Jesus. That is why it is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God has given us a really handy summary of the message in 1 Corinthians 15 that Abby read earlier. Let me remind you of this gospel message again by reading what Paul reminded his Corinthians friends of it. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to many, many people. There's the message. Christ, the Messiah, God's promised King, died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. That is the message that is the very heart of the Christian faith. That is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Now, starting with that message, starting with the gospel, what do we learn about sin? Well, first of all, we see from the gospel that sin is what Christ died for. Christ, in verse 3, died for our sins. The reason that Christ died was for our sins. He didn't die just die as an example for us. He did die as an example, but only because, first and foremost, he died for our sins. He didn't die just simply to defeat evil. It's only because our sins have been removed that the devil can't use them against us. He cannot accuse us anymore, and he is defeated. His death on the cross defeats the devil because, first and foremost, he died for our sins. He did not simply die to show us that God is love. His death shows us that God is love only because, first and foremost, he died for our sins. Now, some people kind of like deny sin. They say, okay, no, Jesus just died to show us God is love. That's all. Well, it's true that Jesus died to show us God's love, but he showed us God's love in action, by solving a problem that would otherwise have left us condemned. Torturing yourself for no reason is not love. If I jump under a bus for no reason except to show my wife that I love her because it's Valentine's Day, you know, that wouldn't be love, would it? That would be stupidity. And my wife would be right to be very angry with me. But if I jumped under the bus to push my wife out of harm's way because the bus was heading straight for her, then that would be love. Sacrificing myself to save her, that is love. Jesus showed us God's love not by dying for no good reason, but by dying for our sins, to save us. The reason Jesus died was for our sins. Other people say, oh, Jesus just died to show us a good example. And again, if I jumped under a bus for no good reason, that would not be a good example. But if I jumped under a bus to save my wife, then, well, that would be a good example. I mean, it wouldn't be the main reason to do it. You know, I wouldn't think, oh, my wife needs to be rescued from the bus which is about to run over her. I think I want to be a really good example to all husbands out there to, you know, love their wives. So I'll do it to save her, wouldn't I? But it would end up being a good example to other husbands. But it's only love. It's only a good example because they're doing it in order to save her. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. He died to save us. He died for our sins. Sin is first and foremost what Christ died for. And so, secondly, we see that sin is important. The fact that Christ died for sins, it's a core element of the Christian message. It's a central part of the gospel. And so understanding sin must be important because the death of Christ for sin is so important. And how can we grasp what the death of Christ means if we don't know what sin means? How can we receive the cure if we don't perceive the illness? How can we appreciate the solution if we don't realize the problem? The death of Christ for sin is a key element of the gospel message, so sin must be important as well. And yet so often in our modern churches, we don't want to mention it because we don't want to offend people. We want to preach a positive message. We want to avoid saying bad things about people. And sometimes we do the same in our evangelism. We call upon people to accept Christ as Savior, but don't say what Christ is saving them from. And so in the end, salvation becomes meaningless. And preachers make up other gospels, which is really no gospel at all. While I was living in Australia, I came back here with my wife Judy for a holiday to see my parents a few years ago. And at that time, there was this huge, huge evangelistic rally being organized at Bukit Jalil Stadium, which was quite new at that stage. Lots of posters around the shops, lots of stickers on cars, announcements in churches. It's a big thing, and a national Christian organization, a big organization that represents more than 2,000 churches and groups. They were backing it, and I was thinking, wow, this is fantastic. The government has actually allowed Christians to do this. Well, the speaker wasn't someone I would have chosen, but apparently he'd been used by God to bring the gospel to many people in South Africa, and South America rather. And so Julie and I thought, well, let's go along. And we did. We took the LRT out there, and boy, it was exciting. There was lots and lots of people there. And the man stood up to speak. And I could have cried. His message was essentially telling the story about the widow of Nain. And he was saying, look, you know, there was these people, and this widow was sad because her son had died, and all the people around her were sad. Here they're coming down the road. And there's Jesus and his disciples, and they're happy. And the two groups meet, and bang, Jesus transforms that situation and makes that group, which was sad, happy as well. So if you're sad, come forward, and Jesus can make you happy. See, he preached a gospel, all right. But it wasn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. No sin, and therefore no cross. And a wasted opportunity. Worse, another gospel, a gospel that cannot save. But it's not just at those kind of events. I've been to many, many meetings where the gospel is not proclaimed. It's not denied. If you go up to the speaker after and say, oh, do you believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins? You say, of course. But from the way he's speaking, that's not the important thing. The important thing is how God wants to bless you now. The real problem is not sin. It's that you're not getting all the blessings that God wants to give you. And so the answer is to come forward and I'll pray for you. I've heard that same formula over and over again. No sin, no cross. Well, except maybe to say that Jesus took your sicknesses, so if that's your problem, you can get healed as well. And friends, that's not the gospel. The gospel message is that Christ died for our sins and rose again. The problem of sin and its solution in Jesus is at the heart of the authentic gospel, which is the only gospel that saves. Sin is important. Thirdly, we discover from the gospel that sin is serious and deserves to be punished. You see, it is so serious that the Son of God had to die for our sins to be forgiven. It is so serious that the only way to be saved from our sins was by the death of Jesus Christ. It is so serious that if Christ had not died for sins, then I would have to face the terrible punishment of God myself. It is so serious that the one on whom is that sin is the one who faces the wrath of God. And at the cross, we see how serious that is. For at the cross, we see Jesus, naked, tortured, abandoned by the Father, bearing our sin and our punishment that we deserve, experiencing the wrath of God for us, suffering death and hell in our place, to save us from sin and its consequences. You look at the cross and you say, is sin serious? Of course it is. And the punishment for sin, the punishment that we deserve but has been taken for us, is to face God's condemnation. If sin were not so bad, if sin could just be swept under the carpet, if sinners could just be rehabilitated rather than redeemed, if there was any other way, do you not think that God would have done it? The cross shows us that sin is serious. It is so serious. And it must be punished by God personally. And the wages of sin is death under God's judgment. Fourthly, we see from the gospel that sin is our problem. Because the gospel tells us that Christ died for our sins. And so straight away we see that we are sinners, and there's no getting around it. And unless we acknowledge that, unless we accept that, unless we repent of that, then we have no part in Christ. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And unless I personally say, I admit that I am a sinner, I cannot say, Christ came for me. That was one of the problems of the Pharisees. They were so good at keeping the law and at finding loopholes that they didn't think they were sinners. They'd forgotten that God didn't just want to keep the law externally, but from the heart as well. And if they realized that and they looked at their hearts, they would have known they were sinful. But if your religion gives you a moral challenge and says you can do it, then you might as well try. And you may well succeed. And you may well become this moral or religious person who is so good that you compare yourself with other people and you think you're not sinful. And then you think you don't need a savior. And friends, that's where human religion takes you. A few weeks ago, a group of students from the University of Malaya came to our church for a field trip, and after welcoming them and getting to know them a bit, before the verger took them on a tour of the church building, I told them I'll explain Christianity to them, and they agreed, and so I told them the gospel using the Two Ways to Live outline on the whiteboard, and they took questions. Now the lecturer, a very friendly and thoughtful chap, he was a philosophical Taoist. And he asked this question, very good question, I say. He says, could you please explain to the students why someone who has lived a blameless life would need all that? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a question we get all the time from moral people. I'm sure you've had variations on that question in your evangelism as well. I live a good, moral, upright, religious life. Why do I need Jesus? Now, the long answer we'll look at over the next few days, but the short answer is, of course, that we're all sinful. That God judges us not by our standards, but by His standards. And we can't compare ourselves with each other. I mean, if you compare yourself with me, of course you're good, but none of us have treated God properly. None of us have loved Him and obeyed Him the way we're supposed to, with all our hearts. There's no one righteous, not even one. We all need Jesus because we're all sinful. Mustn't think we're good enough. Yet human religion and human morality always lead to a denial of sin. We curb the excesses of the symptoms of sin and then we pretend that we don't have the disease. But the corruption of sin lies deep within us, and given the right opportunity, it will always come out. And even if we think we're not as sinful as other people, it doesn't really mean anything about our nature. Just think with me, what all those terrible things those American soldiers did in that Abu Ghraib prison. Abu Ghraib, is that how you pronounce it? Yep, in Iraq. All the way the Nazi guards treated the Jews in World War II concentration camps. Now, that was pretty disgusting, wasn't it? Right? We wouldn't do anything like that, would we? Because we are decent, respectable people. Not like those soldiers. In 1971, a Stanford psychologist named Philip Zimbardo did a psychological study simulating a prison. University students were recruited as volunteers and randomly assigned to be either guards or prisoners. And within a matter of hours, the guards began abusing the prisoners, sometimes in shocking ways. And in the end, it became so bad that the experiment had to be cut short. Not only did the volunteers get out of hand, Zimbardo says he himself was changed from being someone who was monitoring the experiment and looking out for people to become like the prison superintendent, just focus on the security of the prison. From 1985 to 1992, experimenters tried to repeat this experiment in a Christian college. And the results were the same. Within the first hour, expletives and foul language started. In the middle of the night, when supervision was lightest, student guards stripped student inmates of their clothes, used handcuffs to place their hands in painful positions behind their back, made them eat food cold off the floor. These were Christian college students. Decent, respectable people like you and me. They'd be like the American soldiers whose leaders should have known about these experiments and put safeguards in to stop them. Same facility had been used by Saddam Hussein's people to torture those who opposed him. And these Americans were really no better than the people they replaced. Sin runs deep in our natures, much deeper than we think. People are sinful. Whether they're from America or Iraq or Nazi Germany, given the right set of circumstances, they all comes up. And there's nothing to say that you or I would have done any differently under similar circumstances. It's not just religion that denies sin. Postmodernism does the same. See, one thing you can't say to a postmodern is that you are a sinner, because postmodernism is relativistic. You have your truth, I have my truth. There is no absolute truth. There is no right or wrong. What's right for me, what's right for you is right for you. It's all relative, so how can you dare say that I'm a sinner? You're just using your ideas to judge me. is that postmodernism, well, it collapses under its own weight, doesn't it? Because the moment you say there is no absolute truth, you're making an absolute statement. And so by definition, you're wrong. Furthermore, relativism only works when it's your ideas against mine. It's your perspective against mine. And of course I've got no right to impose my ideas on you if they're simply my ideas, because who's to say that my ideas are better than yours anyway? However, if God, the creator and the ruler of the universe, has spoken, then it's not a question of your ideas against my ideas. God stands above all that. His character and his will, that's what defines right and wrong. His perspective, that's what defines absolute reality. His word, that's what defines truth. Postmodernism may be right in saying that everything is relative, yes, but the truth is that everything is relative to him. He is the fixed point which relativizes everything else. He is the truth which gives meaning to all truth. He is the solid rock which we can stand on in the epistemological storm. So if he says that we have sinned, then, friends, we have sinned. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sin is our problem. Finally, we see from the gospel that sin is defeated. For the gospel message we receive is not only that Christ died for our sins, but that he rose again. If he died for our sins, then the fact that he is risen means that sin has been dealt with. If our sin was not completely dealt with on the cross, then the punishment for sin, death, would still apply. But on the cross, Jesus made that one true, perfect sacrifice for sin. And the penalty has been completely paid. Our sin has been removed. And the resurrection shows that God has accepted his sacrifice. It shows that Jesus has dealt with sin completely. He made the full and complete satisfaction. And so death no longer has a hold on him. He is raised. Our sin that held him down is no more. And so when we come to look at sin, we come to look at an enemy, but we come to look at a defeated enemy. So sin is what Christ died for. Sin is important. It is serious and deserves to be punished. It's our problem, but it has been dealt with and defeated. And over the next few days, we're going to see how. Take a break for a few minutes.